The following resource is presented as an outreach of Calvary Community Church, a Calvary chapel in Phoenix, Arizona.
Now, Sabbatarians say, well, Paul always went to the synagogue on the Sabbath. You look at the New Testament, and he's always going through the synagogue on the Sabbath. Then, as you know, I was raised believing that too, and then I really read the book of Acts. And I realized that Paul went to the synagogue because he always preached to Jews first. Since they lived under the Mosaic Law, he knew that he could find them as a group on Sabbath in the synagogue. So that's where he went to first. Paul always gave them the first chance. He knew that because of their Old Testament background, they were prepared to hear about Christ because the law had been their tutor, preparing them to receive the faith. And now faith had come, and Paul tried to show them that faith was Jesus. I've visited with many people who have insisted that the group in Acts 13 were Christians, yet it's clear that they were Jews. If they'd been Christians, Paul wouldn't have had to preach that specific message. Look at verse 42. And Paul and Barnabas were going out. The people kept begging them that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. They were used to gathering on the Sabbath. That's why they wanted Paul to preach at that time. Look at verses 43 through 45. Now, when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. The proselytes were also there. Almost every synagogue had Gentile converts to Judaism. They were called the God-fearers or the God-fearing Gentiles or proselytes. Other versions of the Bible call them devout converts to Judaism. It was not a Christian gathering because we don't have proselytes in the church. We're all one in Christ, right? There's no record of Christians meeting and worshiping on the Sabbath. Paul simply went to the Jews first and knew when and where to find them. Sabbatarians also frequently ask, well, why would he be doing away with the Sabbath if we're going to come and worship him on the Sabbath? Because they say Isaiah 66:23 says, "And it shall be from new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord." Well, this chapter is clearly talking about God's program with Israel. He's speaking about the millennial reign of Christ, during which time God will be reigning and ruling through the Jewish nation. David will be on the throne, we're told. Jerusalem will be the capital of the world. It'll be an incredible time, but this is speaking specifically to Israel and to a time after the church age is ended. Now let's go on to another often misinterpreted and misunderstood yet important passage. Let's go to Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 17. We briefly looked at it earlier, but we want to look at it a little more in depth right now. It reads, "Therefore let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or into respect to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." Now think about this. Would you rather have your spouse's shadow or your actual spouse? If we have the option to pick either the shadow or substance of someone we love, we'll pick the substance, won't we? Hanging on to those shadows spiritually suggests that we don't want the substance. Is that true? Do you want Jesus' shadow or do you want Jesus' substance? The new moons and Sabbath days foreshadow Jesus. Some have termed new moons as ceremonial Sabbaths. Seventh-day Adventists and Seventh-day Baptists and some Messianic believers insist that the Sabbath days spoken of in this passage in Colossians are, quote, ceremonial, unquote, Sabbaths. The Bible, however, indicates something quite different. New moon and Sabbath days are often mentioned together. If you would like to make an interesting study, go to a large Bible concordance and look up every occurrence of new moon. Frequently listed along with the phrase new moon, you'll find the phrase weekly Sabbath mentioned, not ceremonial Sabbath. We just read in Isaiah 66:23, from new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath. Interesting, isn't it? Adventists, Seventh-day Baptists, Messianics, some Messianics, always take that to mean the weekly Sabbath. Look at Ezekiel 46, verses 1 through 3. Ezekiel 46, 1 through 3. Thus says the Lord God, the gate of the inner court facing east shall be shut the 6 working days, but it shall be opened on the Sabbath day, and opened on the day of the new moon. And the prince shall enter by way of the porch of the gate from the outside and stand by the post of the gate. Then the priest shall provide his burnt offering and his peace offering, and he shall worship at the threshold of the gate and shall go out. But the gate shall not be shut until the evening. The people of the land shall also worship at the doorway of that gate before the Lord on the Sabbaths and on the new moons. In this passage, we see plainly that Sabbath days, the word Sabbath days, are weekly Sabbaths, not ceremonial Sabbaths. Tie together Ezekiel 46:3 and Colossians 2:16, and it's apparent that the Sabbath days mentioned are the weekly Sabbaths. These Sabbaths are not specific, but can be any Sabbath, whether you call them, quote, ceremonial, unquote, Sabbaths or Fourth Commandment Sabbaths. They were all shadows. This wonderful, liberating truth has been hidden from the eyes of many sincere seekers. Another very important topic for us to look at is the topic of Jesus being our rest. We are not left without a Sabbath. The Bible declares that we have an extraordinarily wonderful Sabbath. Jesus said in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls." Jesus is the rest to which the weekly Sabbath pointed. The Greek translation of the Old Testament, called the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the passage in Exodus 20, verse 8, uses the same Greek word used in Colossians 2, verse 16, ton sabbaton. It's plural, Sabbath days. Remember the Sabbath days, it says, to keep it holy. How interesting that these Jewish scholars translated this word in the Old Testament, ton sabbaton, right there in the heart of the law. The link is very apparent. Another question that comes up frequently is this one. Are you suggesting that the followers of Christ have no day of worship now? Well, I believe that Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 through 25 sheds light on this question. Let's look at it. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 through 25. It says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." The writer of Hebrews admonishes Christians to come together to congregate. However, New Testament Christians do not have a new Sabbath. Saturday is not a Sabbath, nor is Sunday. Our Sabbath rest is Jesus Christ. I encourage you to read the third and fourth chapters of Hebrews for more insight. Remember the punishment given the children of Israel because of their unbelief? For this they had to wander 40 years in the desert, An entire generation died without entering into the rest promised them, the rest of Canaan. During this 40-year span, they observed the weekly Sabbath. But that wasn't the real rest God had promised them. It pointed forward to the Canaan rest, which is an example of the spiritual rest every believer has in Christ. Look at Hebrews 3, verses 18 through chapter 4, verse 5. And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, let us fear lest, while the promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For if we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. This is what he's saying. They kept the seventh day, but they did not enter into God's rest. The seventh day is not the rest into which we enter. It was just a type, an example, a picture of the rest that we are going to enter into in Christ. The Passover was a type of deliverance. It wasn't the deliverance. And the Sabbath was a type of the real rest, Jesus Christ. It is vital that you understand that these people kept the Sabbath but failed to enter into the rest. Look at verse 6. Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience. Yet another skeptic asks, but doesn't he fix a certain day? Yes, today. Look at Hebrews 4, verses 7 through 11. He again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as been said before, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. The writer of Hebrews was speaking to Jews, trying to show them that they no longer have a sacred day of rest because they have entered into the real rest, Jesus Christ. The new day is today. Today we can enter into the gospel rest of Jesus Christ. God gives us a rest that reveals the fact that we're not obligated to work our way into heaven. That is entering into his rest, resting from works. Today, every day, the old covenant was a ministry of death, a ministry of condemnation. It killed. If God wants us to cast out the bondwoman and her son, then we must also cast out the sign of the covenant. You see? The New Testament says much about no longer needing to circumcise, correct? Paul specifically commanded people not to circumcise. This is one of many ways God's word explains that we are no longer under Abraham's covenant, a covenant even greater than the Mosaic covenant, because it predated it by 430 years. Since those covenants are not in effect, neither are the covenant signs, correct? The Sabbath was merely a covenant sign, and now we have a new covenant sign, the Lord's Supper. Jesus said, "This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me." He gives the same message in 1 Corinthians 11:25, and in Luke 22:20, and in Mark 14:24. The New Testament also indicates that baptism replaces circumcision in Colossians chapter 2 and Romans 6. Hebrews 11:10 says, "Whoever enters God's rest also ceases from his labor as God did from his. Think back to the creation of the world. Hebrews 4:10 says he ceases from his works as God did from his. And then in the next verse we read, let us be diligent to enter into that kind of rest. I can hear many Sabbatarians saying, what about Genesis chapter 2, where God gives us the seventh day? Good question. Many people think the Bible says that God gave the Sabbath day. However, it only says the seventh day. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts, and by the seventh day God completed his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Moses wrote the book of Genesis after the law was given to Israel. And in Genesis, he's giving an account that the Lord had given him regarding how the world came about. Moses tells him in verses 1 and 2 that God rested on the seventh day from all his work. In verse 3, Moses writes about what God did at Mount Sinai. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it because in it he rested from all his work which he had created and made. We don't read about the Sabbath being blessed and sanctified until Exodus 20, during the giving of the Ten Commandments. We cannot find an account of God commanding Adam to rest. The Sabbath command says that you work 6 days, then rest one day, the Sabbath. Work was part of the curse and came about because of the fall in Genesis 3, verses 17 through 19. How could Adam rest when he wasn't working? Adam didn't have the curse upon him before he fell from God's grace. Therefore, Adam could not have kept the Sabbath according to the commandment because work was unknown to him. He was in God's rest, a rest interrupted by the fall. At the time the law was given, God promised that the rest would be restored. Until then, they could rest but once a week. Moses announced in Genesis 2, verses 1 through 2, that God finished his work on the seventh day. Every other day of creation had an evening and a morning. We're told the evening and the morning were the first day. The evening and the morning were the second day. But when he came to the seventh day, there's no evening and morning mentioned. This indicates that Adam entered into a continuous rest until it was broken by the fall. In Exodus chapter 20, God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, setting it apart. He did this as an example. Much earlier, he rested from the work of creation on the seventh day, demonstrating that someday his people would enter into the original rest, the rest Adam enjoyed before he sinned, the rest of a new creation. Every time they kept this covenant sign, they could know that someday they would enter into a perfect rest, into the rest like Adam had, that new creation rest. What was lost, a continuous daily resting in God's finished work at creation, was restored in Jesus Christ. Now, every day is the Sabbath rest because Jesus is the real rest. Jesus is the Sabbath. Cynics tend to insist that if God blessed something and sanctified it, then it's blessed and sanctified forever. Not necessarily. He blessed and sanctified the priests, the high priest's garments. He blessed and sanctified many other items. He blessed and sanctified man, but Adam died. Some skeptics may go on to say, well, the Ten Commandments were put into the Ark of the Covenant. That means they were eternal. Other things were excluded from the Ark. Well, although the manna was put in the Ark and Aaron's rod was also placed in the Ark, clearly they were not eternal. We don't read in the scriptures about the eternal pot of manna or the eternal rod of Aaron. Moses even broke the first set of Ten Commandments containing the law. If the tablets were eternal, how could he have done that? The Ark no longer exists, and it's fitting that it vanished. The entire Old Covenant no longer exists. We're under the New Covenant, a better covenant, that one that has new signs. Keeping the weekly Sabbath and commanding others to do so, denies that Jesus Christ, the Sabbath rest, has come. To do so would be like continuing to observe the Day of Atonement or slaughtering little animals. Sabbatarians sometimes stubbornly say, well, I'm doing it for a gospel reason. I know I'm saved by faith. But to do so denies the finished work of Christ. It denies the gospel. Jesus is our atonement. Jesus is our Sabbath rest. When he cried out, "It is finished," and drew his last breath as the Son of Man, he introduced the power and promise of a new covenant. We've encountered skeptics who say, well, what about Revelation chapter 12, where it says, the true people of God keep the commandments of God? Well, let's look at Revelation chapter 12, verse 17. And the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. We need to note that keeping the commandments of God is an expression that John uses, one of his favorite expressions. This author of the book of Revelation also wrote the Gospel of John and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Let's see how he defines keeping the commandments by starting with 1 John chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. Incidentally, this is a favorite proof text for many Sabbatarians. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. As a Sabbatarian, I used this scripture in an effort to convince people that they were to live under the Ten Commandments. I asked how they could say that we were not under the law when 1 John 5, verses 2 and 3 specifically says to keep his commandments. I didn't understand that the commandments to which John referred were not the Ten Commandments. Earlier in the same book, in 1 John chapter 3, verses 21 through 24, he defines the commandments of God. Look at this. 1 John 3, verses 21 through 24. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. And the one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And we know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit which he has given us. There it is again, keep his commandments. He goes on to say that the commandments of God are to, number one, believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and secondly, to love one another just as he commanded us. I can't find any proof that anyone prior to the time of Exodus 16 kept the Sabbath. There's no record that Adam, Abraham, Noah, Enoch, Methuselah, or Isaac kept the Sabbath. Job, the oldest book of the Bible, gives no record of Job keeping the Sabbath. You'll recall that when Job lists his areas of spiritual righteousness, he says, I do this, and I do that, and I do this. However, he never mentions Sabbath keeping, which, if it was in effect, would be something worth listing. So, we find no mention of the Sabbath historically under the Mosaic Covenant is given anywhere. Let's review, beginning with Exodus 16, verse 22. Exodus chapter 16, verse 22. Now it came about on the sixth day that they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one. When all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, then he said to them, this is what the Lord meant. Tomorrow is a Sabbath observance, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake, and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over put aside to be kept until morning. So they put it aside until morning, as Moses had ordered, and it did not become foul, nor was there any worm in it. And Moses said, eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days shall you gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none. And it came about on the seventh day that some of the people went to gather, but they found none. Then the Lord said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my instructions? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you bread for 2 days on the sixth day. Remain every man in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. Many people say, based on this account, that Israel knew about the Sabbath before the Exodus. Not so. They didn't know about it until Moses told them. He never addressed them as though they knew about the Sabbath. He had to explain why the bread was not going to fall on the seventh day. He says, "This is what the Lord meant when he said, 'Tomorrow is the Sabbath.'" And when the Lord says, "How long will you disregard my commandments and my instructions?" He's not referring to the Ten Commandments in verse 28. He's referring to his instructions that they not go out and get manna on the seventh day. The Lord was simply preparing them for the law he would soon give. Even though this incident existed before Exodus 20, it should not be taken for granted that Israel knew what the Sabbath was. We've already seen that the law didn't exist until it was given at Mount Sinai. It should be taken for granted then that they knew what the Sabbath was. They had to have it explained to them. And even then, they didn't really understand it because they broke it. Let's address next the question about Gentiles in relation to keeping the Sabbath. In Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 2, we are shown that the early church faced this issue. It says in verse 1, "And some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' And when Paul and Barnabas had a great discussion and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders concerning the issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. And when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and reported all that God had done with them. But certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses.' And the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. And after there had been much debate, Paul stood up and said to them, 'Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing our hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our forefathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are.' And all the multitude kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles." After discussing the issues thoroughly, they agreed upon the following. Look at verses 28 through 30. "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us," they say, "to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell." While they mention fornication, the seventh commandment, they do not mention Sabbath keeping. Why? Because the church didn't observe the Sabbath. they understood that it had been fulfilled just as the circumcision covenant, Abraham's covenant, had been fulfilled. They were no longer under that covenant. The Sabbath is, however, mentioned in this section of Scripture, but it refers to those who did not accept Jesus as Messiah. Look at verse 21. It says, "For Moses, from ancient generations, has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath." Moses, not Jesus, was preached in the synagogues every Sabbath. They preach him. The early church functioned knowing that essential things did not include the Sabbath. Many people, generally Sabbatarians, believe that the Sabbath is the seal of God. Paul addresses this important issue in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. If you'd like to look at that, I think it would be helpful. It says in verse 13, "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory." Clearly, we are sealed now in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Contrary to some teaching, the seal isn't something destined to take place in the last days. If you believe in Jesus, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit, the seal of God. Look at 2 Corinthians 1, verses 21 through 22. It says, "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge." God sealed us, and he gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. Look at Ephesians 4, verse 30. "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." We have been sealed. The Holy Spirit is the seal of God. Not a day, not the day you worship on. God's precious Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, he is the seal of God. The good news of the New Testament is that right now we are sealed in Jesus Christ. We are sealed with God's Holy Spirit. We have the down payment. We are right with God if we receive him, and we can know that we have eternal life. Nowhere does the Scripture teach that Christians are on probation. What is probation? The dictionary says it's a testing or trial as of a person's character or ability to meet requirements. It also says probation is the suspension of a sentence of a person convicted but not yet imprisoned, or on condition of continued good behavior. The idea that we are on probation is a cruel anti-gospel teaching. This is the doctrine given to so many who believe that God says, "I'm watching to see what you're doing." This is what the investigative judgment of Seventh-day Adventism is all about. "I'm watching you to see if you are worthy of eternal life," to use their prophetess's own words, "to see if you are fit to enter into the kingdom, and to see if you are fit and worthy enough, and then I may give you eternal life." Contrary to the teachings of the cults, the Bible distinctly teaches that we are covered with Christ's righteousness, and that in this sense, God doesn't see us, he sees Jesus. Jesus is our worthiness. The concept of a spiritual probation is anti-scriptural, anti-gospel, and anti-Christ. And speaking of anti-Christ, what is the mark of the beast? What about it? The word anti in Greek means against. Any religious concepts contrary to the gospel is anti-Christ, against Christ. Anything that is against Jesus is antichrist. The great conflict in Scripture is between the gospel and the antichrist. Many suggest that the mark of the beast will be tied to the issue regarding worshiping on Saturday or worshiping on Sunday. However, what they suggest cannot be confirmed anywhere in Scripture. The day on which we worship, as we've already seen, is not important. God gives us today to be right with Christ. People under the Old Covenant, those striving desperately to earn God's favor, raised the issue of the Sabbath. They reasoned that if people have to keep the Sabbath, they must keep the law to be saved. This theory runs right up against Ephesians 2, verse 8. Which says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, and that not of works, that no man should boast." Salvation is only and wholly based upon what Jesus Christ accomplished for us. His dying alone saves us. We're free to choose our day of worship. The day is not the issue. Rather, it's that you rest in Jesus, who is the Sabbath. In a sense, we can say that we still believe the Sabbath, but the Sabbath isn't a day, it's a person. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. The early church worshiped on the first day of the week, which they called the Lord's Day. This is a historical fact. In Acts 20, we read a description of how they met on a Sunday night to fellowship. Paul preached to them, and they broke bread on this day. They chose it simply to honor the Lord's resurrection on that day. Further, the Holy Spirit was poured out on the first day of the week. On the day of Pentecost, which was always celebrated on a Sunday. Also, fellowshipping and worshiping the Lord on a Sunday worked for the New Testament church, partly because they no longer wanted to be associated with the Old Covenant, which called for worship on the seventh day of the week. Now, I often hear people say, well, the Roman Catholic Church changed the day of worship. That's what a lot of Sabbatarians say today and have said for hundreds of years. Well, while we know that Constantine, the Roman emperor, made a law, it was not a religious law, but a civil law commanding people to rest on the day of the sun. Constantine wasn't a Catholic, and he wasn't a Christian. Christians worshiped on that day already because the Lord rose on that day. The Catholic Church as we know it today, or even as it was in the Reformation, wasn't in existence at that time. That being the case, it's difficult to believe the claim that they transferred the sanctity from Saturday to Sunday. The New Testament does not pronounce Sunday as a holy day. It also doesn't proclaim Saturday as a holy day. The church was already doing it in honor of the resurrection, in honor of first fruits, the day of Pentecost. To summarize, we've looked at the covenants and the law. We know that the law is specifically called the Ten Commandments. We've seen that the law came 430 years after Abraham and was in effect only until the seed should come, proving that it was temporary. We've seen the Ten Commandments described as a ministry of death, a ministry of condemnation. We're told that the law killed, the law has no glory, that God planned that it would fade. We've learned that it was a schoolmaster, but that now God's children don't need it because Christ has replaced the schoolmaster. We've seen that the early church did not require Gentile believers to keep the Sabbath. The Sabbath was not Paul's personal day of worship, but the day the Jews worshiped, and he was determined to proclaim Jesus Christ to them. He also went to places like Mars Hill in Athens, not because he worshiped those gods, but because that's where the people needing Christ convened. We've studied the scriptures that say, "Let no man judge you with regard to a Sabbath day." And we understand its meaning. We've seen that the Sabbath isn't the seal of God, but that we are sealed now, today. We've seen that our sins are forgiven and that our salvation is not dependent upon any type of investigative judgment that isn't found in the Word of God. We've seen clearly that God's people have their Sabbath rest in Jesus Christ. He's our rest. He's our peace. He is our righteousness. We also understand that Christians are not free to go out and do whatever they want, a concept offered by those choosing to misrepresent the truth. People such as these prefer living in a religious framework that binds them to the law. they inevitably say that if one of theirs does away with the law and goes to live as a New Testament Christian, that one will live a spiritual life without guidelines, the sure way to doom and destruction. Determined to keep people under fear and subjection, they insist that abandoning the law means death. They carefully, cleverly hide the truth that Christians are under a new and somewhat more comprehensive law. They argue that, for Christians, 9 commandments are repeated, but not the Sabbath commandment. The Sabbath was the sign of a covenant no longer in effect. In light of all this, we can feel confident that the day in which we worship is not important. What then is important? It's this. Where is your rest? Is it in Jesus or in yourself? If you see Jesus as your rest, Jesus as the glory that has come, Jesus as the fulfillment of all the commands and demands of the law, that today is the day of gospel rest, that this is the day that the Lord has made, then you will rejoice in this and every day of the Lord. You can have a marvelously free, joyful, powerful life in Christ. Possibly my greatest blessing, next to having received Jesus Christ as Savior and understanding the gospel, has been following Christ and His Word, giving His Word priority in my life, and following what Jesus says in His Word, what He wants me to do. That's my heart's desire. I encourage you to keep studying the Bible so that you can see the freedom that there is in Jesus. I want to pray for you now, that God will strengthen you, God will encourage you, God will answer any other questions that you have. Jesus says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." Father in heaven, thank you that we've had the opportunity to study your word together, that we have been able to look at the precious truths of your words and have been able to see it unfold before us. Lord, I know that there can be a cost at times that we have to pay for following the truth. But Lord, no cost could ever outweigh the joy of knowing you and being set free in you. Thank you that the unfolding of your words gives light. And may that light continue to shine and lead us. In Jesus' name, amen.
This Bible study resource has been presented as an outreach of Calvary Community Church, a Calvary Chapel in Phoenix, Arizona. We're located just a half mile south of Thunderbird on the southbound access road of the I-17 freeway. We meet for worship Saturday evenings at 6, Sunday mornings at 8, 9:30, or 11:15 a.m. Our Sunday evening celebration service is at 6, and we meet midweek for Bible study Wednesday nights at 7. For more information about our ministries, we invite you to log on the internet to www.calvaryphx.com. Our phone numbers are 602-973-4768 or toll-free 888-970-3030. You can email us for more information at calvary@calvaryphx.com. And now it's our prayer that you continue to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.